Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Some people told me to do this last week, but I was kind of like, I don't want to get up and just say an announcement. But since I'm up here, my wife and I, Michelle over there, we are expecting our first child in October. So, you know, pray for us. We're going to need your prayers. All right, so basically, I just have a couple passages to read today, and they were things that were on my heart and that really were just an encouragement to me. And so if we could, let's look at Luke 15, and we'll start off verses 1 and 2. So Luke 15, verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And then let's move down to verse 11. And he said, and this is Jesus speaking, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property on reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And when he was longing to feed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, put shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now the older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your commandment, yet you never gave me a goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" So this afternoon, I just want to look at this text, and it's probably one of the most popular parables that Jesus ever told. And it's famous, and it's been famous for centuries. And you might even have a heading in your Bible that says the parable of the prodigal son. The son. And so I think it's actually a great mistake to think that this parable is just about one son. It's not about one son. This is the story of two sons, a younger and an older brother. And we're meant to compare and contrast the two sons. And if we don't compare and contrast them, I think we really miss out on this radical message that Jesus was telling the people at the time, and he's still telling us today. And so if we're not taking it as a whole. So, and I think the main message of this parable is this. And there's a lot of things that people draw from this parable. But I think the main thing is this, that every thought that the human race has ever had about how to connect to God, about how to have fulfillment in life, whether it be in the ancient world or the modern world, whether it be religious people or irreligious people, whatever they think is going to make them fulfilled in life, whatever they think is going to get them to God and make them right with God, it's all wrong. And so every human idea about how to connect to God is wrong. And I think that this parable is telling that. One historian once said about the rise of Christianity in the world at this time, and I think this is hard for a lot of modern Christians to understand, but when Christianity arose in the world, for a long period, the ancient world didn't even consider it a religion. It was viewed by much of the Roman world as an anti-religion. In fact, the Romans, for about 200 years, mockingly called Christians atheists because they understood that what Christianity was, what the gospel was saying about God was so totally different, was so totally foreign to their understanding of what God was, that they called them atheists. So let's just go over the story, and I just want to make sure that we just get a good grasp on what's going on in the story and kind of what this story probably meant to the audience at the time. So the story is kind of broken down into two acts. We have Act 1, and I guess if we could give Act 1 a title, we could call it The Lost Younger Brother. And then I think if we could give Act 2 a name, I think we could call it The Lost Younger Brother. So we'll start off, and I just want to preface this parable by saying that we read the first two verses of this chapter so that we know exactly who Jesus' audience was at that time. He's talking to Middle Eastern men and women, sinners and tax collectors, and the Pharisees and scribes, or the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, or very religious people. And so the story of the younger brother, it actually kind of starts off with a speech. And he says, "Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me." And he divided his property between them. And so back then, you have to realize that property and livestock, that was wealth back then. If you had property, if you had livestock, you were a wealthy person, and that's what they valued as wealth back then. And so that was of utmost importance. Also back then, if you had male heirs, and in this case, if you had two male heirs, it was the rule of thumb back then that two-thirds of the inheritance, or a double share of the inheritance, would fall to the oldest son. And then the youngest son would get one-third of everything. And so this concept would have been, they would have realized this concept when Jesus was telling the parable. And so the oldest son was the one who got the double portion of the estate when the father died. But they would only inherit when the father died. And so the original hearers of this parable would have been kind of taken aback. They would have been astounded that the younger son would come to the father before he was dead and say, "Hey, give me my stuff. Give me what's coming to me." And they would have actually considered this a great insult to this patriarch of this family who is most likely wealthy. And so one commentator said this, to ask for the inheritance while the father is still alive is to wish the father dead. And so the son is pretty much saying, "I don't want you. I want your stuff. Give it to me right now." And so this relationship that we have, it's not working for me anymore. And I don't really care. I'm sick of pretending. Just give me what I have coming to me and give it to me now. And another thing that would have been shocking back then is how the father reacted to this. And it was a great insult. And the audience would have expected a Middle Eastern man of this kind of clout, of this kind of standing, to react very harshly to this son. They would have expected him to throw him out of the house, to curse him, to even take up something and violently hit him and beat him out of the house. And the father doesn't do that. The father in this story is not like the fathers of this time. He doesn't do that. He gives the son what he wants. And at great cost to him, he gives him one-third of everything that he owns, of his land, of his livestock. He sells it off, and he gives it to his son. And this would have cost him greatly in his community. This would have been a shameful thing that he did, that other people would look down on this father because of it. And so we see this father who's enduring this rejected love of his youngest son. And so the son goes off, and he absolutely wastes everything that he has. And he makes a complete and total wreck of his life. He winds up completely alone, completely destitute, literally down in the gutter, literally in a pigsty. And he comes to himself. He realizes, probably when he's sitting in the mud with the pigs, and he comes up with a plan. And he says, first of all, I've realized I'm a fool. I'm going to go back to my father. I'm going to confess and ask for forgiveness. But there's actually a second part to his plan. He says, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants. And, you know, I know I've messed up. Forgive me. I know I can't be your son again because of what I've done. But I want to try to make restitution. I want to try to make it right. And maybe I can have some semblance of a life after this. And so the people of that time, if anyone was ever outcast from the society or something like that and did something really bad and they were cast out, they were allowed to come back in, but only if they made restitution. And so, you know, you have to make up for the wrong that you've done. And the younger brother, he's coming back, and he's coming back with this restitution plan. And, you know, he's going to lay it all out before the father. You know, I know I can't be your son. I know I've completely blown it. But I'm hoping in some small way I can have a semblance of what I used to have, and maybe I can just be your servant. So he comes back, and I really love this line where it says, but while he was still a long way off. And verse 20 might be one of the greatest illustrations of God's grace in the Bible. But it says, while he was still a long way off, the father saw him, had compassion on him, and he ran toward him. He runs toward him. And Middle Eastern men of this kind of clout, of this kind of standing, of this kind of wealth, didn't run. They just didn't run. Women ran, children ran, but someone like this, back in the day, the people would have been astounded by that he ran. And not only that, he shows emotional abandon. He is emotional. He kisses his son. He embraces him. And so immediately the son starts into his he starts into his restitution plan. You know, he gets out a PowerPoint and he's like, hey, I know I've messed up. And the father stops him halfway. You know, the son says, I know I've sinned against you, and this is what I'm going to do to make it right. And the son only gets halfway through his speech. He only says half of what he was going to say to him. And the father says, quickly, bring the best robe and put it on him. The best robe is the father's robe. The best robe is the father's robe. He says, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put shoes on his feet. Put a ring on his hand. And so what's the father saying? He's saying, I'm not going to wait for you to clean up. I'm not going to wait for you to take this pigsty off of you. I'm going to clothe you. And I'm not even going to wait for you to prove yourself. I'm going to cover you, and I'm going to bring you back, and you're going to be taken back, not because of anything that you've done, but I'm just going to take you back. And not only that, he says, I'm going to take you back, and we're going to feast, we're going to celebrate, and you're not going to earn your way back into my family. I'm going to bring you back. And it's just an incredible picture of grace. And so that ends Act 1, and now we move on to Act 2, and this is the older brother act. And so when the older brother hears what the father's done, he's furious, he's angry, And he's particularly upset. He's particularly angry with the cost that it took. Because you have to remember, the younger son's share is gone. The only thing that's left is the older brother's share. That's his. That's his property. And he's astounded that the father killed the fatted calf. And so we're kind of thinking, like, a fatted calf, like, you know, I think I maybe had some fatted calf yesterday. But you have to remember, back then, livestock was seen as very, very valuable. And it was actually a rarity that they would ever eat meat back then. And if they did, it was a party. It was a celebration. And especially the fatted calf. It was a great sign of wealth. It was a great piece of wealth that they have. And so the older brother is basically irate at the father for using their wealth like that. So when the father comes out and he implores the older son to come into the feast, and we see something really striking in the older brother. In most regards, he's actually a lot like the younger brother. The older brother wants the father's stuff just as much as the younger brother does. And we see that very clearly. He thinks he has ownership of it. He thinks that's my stuff. And we see that from the way that he talks to his father, he's just as disrespectful as the younger son. And he actually insults his father. In fact, the older brother never calls the father father. He never calls his brother brother. And in verse 29, he says, "Look." And so if we can kind of say that in English terms, it's like, "Hey, look you." So it's very, very disrespectful. And I think, you know, if any father here, if they had their son say, "Hey, look, look you," I think that would probably even be disrespectful today. So it was a very public insult to the father, and he's throwing this party. And the older brother has clearly disowned the younger brother for wasting his property. And because he addresses him as this son of yours. And if you look, he says, he's basically saying to his father, "Look, I've been the good one. I've stayed here. I've worked really, really hard. You owe me. This fatted calf, that was mine. That was part of my property. And you just give it up for this son of yours, for this worthless person. He took our wealth and he completely wasted it. I've never done anything bad in my whole life." And he actually says that. He says, I've never disobeyed you. I've always done what you've asked, and you never even gave me as much as a goat." So you can see again how they think about livestock back then. And so in verse 29, it says that he was angry and refused to go in. So Act 2 ends with a final plea from the father. And the father shows, again, great patience, great love, great mercy towards this son. And he gives him a tender plea to come into the feast. And again, this was in contrast to any other father of that time. Any other father would have cursed that son, would have told him to get lost. And his father still pleads for him to come in. And so he's still saying to the elder son, "Yeah, I still love you. I still want you in." And so while we're on the edge of our seat, while we're like, you know, is the older brother going to come in? Is everything going to be made right? Are they going to have a good family reunion? Jesus ends the parable, and we don't know. It's a cliffhanger. So why did Jesus tell this story? And what is he trying to convey to his audience then? And what's he trying to convey to us? And so I think Jesus is doing three things in this sermon. He is redefining God, he's redefining sin, and he's redefining salvation. So the first point I want to make is that he redefines God. And so this might not be such a radical idea to most of us modern Christians, but Jesus presents God as a father. And every time, except for one time in Scripture, Jesus always addresses God as Father. And not only does Jesus say that God's a Father, he actually describes what this Father's like. And I think a lot of people, even some Christians, We kind of struggle with this concept that God's a father. You know, maybe we didn't have a great father. Maybe we had a really bad father. Maybe we didn't even have a father. You know, and I think a lot of people in the world, they struggle with this concept of God's a father also. And, you know, they might associate a father with being hard or cruel or unloving or harsh or demanding. And I think a lot of people of this time period also saw fathers like that as well. And Jesus is saying, you know, I know a lot of you guys had bad fathers, but my father, he's not like that. Jesus shows us a father that's unlike any father of that time. You know, his emotional abandonment, his generosity, his willingness to endure all this rejection, all this disrespect that he had coming to him. And not only that, this father pursues, he restores, and he shows unconditional love, this father does. And so the second point, Jesus redefines sin. And I think this is one of the biggest emphasis of this parable. And in the first act, the younger brother act, Jesus gives his audience a very traditional view of sin. Now, all the religious people, all of the Pharisees, all of the scribes, they would have looked at the younger brother and said, yep, that's sin. He's disrespectful to his father. There's prostitutes. He's self-indulgent. He ends up literally in a pigsty, and he literally ends up in the gutter. And so they're like, yeah, that's sin. But then the second act, the older brother act, Jesus turns the table on the religious people. He turns the table on all the Pharisees. And we have one son that's very, very bad, and we have one son that in the traditional sense, in the religious sense, is very, very good. And they're both alienated from the father. Each one of the sons wants the father's things but doesn't want the father. Each one of them wants to use the father to get what they really want. They want standing. They want wealth. They want notoriety for being rich. The younger son does it by being very, very bad. The older son does it by being very, very good. And so we're left with this epiphany. They're both lost. They are both lost. And in the end, the bad son, the moral failure, is the one who's saved, and as far as we know, the good one is the one that's lost. And so this goes against everything that the world back then believed in. You know, everything that the religion of the world taught, that this man who wasted everything he had on prostitutes is saved, and the upright moral son is lost. And the whole reason, if you look at it, the whole reason that the older son won't go into the feast is because of his righteousness. It's because of his self-righteousness. He's saying, look, I've never disobeyed you. It's not the bad things that the older son has done that's keeping him from the feast. It's the good things that he's done. It's his goodness. And so he's proud of his goodness. And and again, we read the first two verses of this passage to show you the two groups of the people that he was talking to. And we have the two groups represented in this parable. We have the younger brothers. Those are the tax collectors. Those are the sinners. And we have the older brothers. Those are the Pharisees. Those are the teachers of the law. And we have in front of us the two ways that without the gospel, the world tries to get to God. The world tries to find fulfillment in life. We have moral conformity, we have the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and we have these self-discovery people, or the younger brothers, or the sinners and the tax collectors. And so the moral conformists of the world, they say, I'm going to comply, I'm going to be good, I'm going to work hard, I'm going to be the best that I can be, and that's how I'm going to live a fulfilled life. That's what's going to make me good. That's what's going to make me acceptable to God. And the self-discovery people, they say, I'm going to decide what's right and wrong for me. I'm going to live the way that I want to live. I'm going to find my true self. And that's how I'm going to live a fulfilled life. And so each side, they think that they're better than the other side. And they think, if only everyone was like me, the world would just be a better place. And so Jesus in this parable is emphatically telling both sides, you're both wrong. You're both lost. And you're both making the world a terrible place. So the older brothers, the religious people, they divide the world into two groups. They say that the good people are in and the bad people are out. And the moral conformists, the younger brothers, they divide the world into two groups too. They say that the open-minded, the progressive, the tolerant people are in, and the closed-minded, the bigoted, the judgmental people are out. And so the gospel says something completely different than that. It says the humble are in and the proud are out. It's the people who know they're not good and who know they're broken, and the people who know they need sheer grace are in. And the people who ever think that they're on the right side of either of those two divides are out. So we're kind of left with this, that the gospel isn't irreligion. It's not religion. It's not morality. It's not immorality. It's not halfway on the scale. It's not one side or the other. It's completely off the scale. It's completely different. And so so what happens when God doesn't bless the people who think that God owes them, or the older brothers? What happens? What do we see in the story? He gets angry. And when we see things that are happening we see good things that are happening to bad people, they get angry. And so this isn't in my notes, but I just was kind of thinking about this. I don't know how many of you people are familiar with the Westboro Baptist group, and they're completely older brother types. They are so mad. They're so angry that they'll go protest funerals because they're so angry the people aren't living up to their standards. And so the older brothers of the world don't ever see their need for a savior because they don't ever recognize their sin. They don't ever recognize that they're sinners. So how does Jesus redefine salvation? The first thing we see is that no one's saved without the initiating love of the Father. And so it's interesting. We see that the Father goes out to both sons and in order to bring them in. And he goes to the younger son and he kisses him and he embraces him. And even before he repents, he does this. And so the repentance of the younger son, it's not triggered. It doesn't trigger the father running out to him. He doesn't repent first. The father runs out to him before he even repents. And even in this story, I think we see a tension in scripture between man is called to repent, and so we see man's responsibility, but we also see that God's the initiator in salvation. And, you know, we've repented, but we love God because he loved us first. And he's the initiator in salvation because we didn't seek him. He looked for us. And there's another parable about the good shepherd, and he leaves the 99 and he goes and looks for the one. And so that's what God does. And even though we were a long way off, the Father saw us, has compassion on us, and runs to us. And so, so we also see the Father goes after the older brother, and he's speaking to the Pharisees and the self-righteous people right here. And so we also see that God's not a Pharisee about Pharisees. He's not self-righteous about the self-righteous people. He loves all equally. He will go out to all equally. His offer of salvation is to all equally. And so, you know, we have an election coming up next year, and so we're going to be seeing a lot of campaign ads, and the blue states think the red states are in trouble, and the red states think the blue states are in trouble. And so God is saying, you're both in trouble, you're both lost, and I love both of you equally. And so it doesn't matter if you're religious, if you're irreligious, if you're morally upright or morally depraved, the gospel is for you. And so everyone must realize that they fall short. that we've all sinned, that we've all fallen short of the perfection of God. And, you know, it doesn't matter. We can't compare ourselves to our neighbors. We can't compare ourselves to the Pope. We can't compare ourselves to our grandparents or our parents. We've all fallen short. And so the final way that God redefines salvation is this, is salvation is simply and completely pure, unmerited grace. And so we see the younger brother. He's deserving of absolutely nothing. He's destitute. He's ashamed. He's probably partially naked walking back on this road. You know, he's got pigsty all over him. But even when he was a long way off, the father has compassion on him. And so why does the father have compassion on him? Because the father loves him. The father loves him unconditionally. And so why does the father love him unconditionally? Well, we don't know. He just chooses to. He just loves him unconditionally. And so the younger son, he's done nothing but reject and spit in the face of the father this whole time. He's disowned his father. He's sinned against his father. He's wasted everything that the father's given him. But the father comes out and he runs towards him. He throws his arms around him. He kisses him. He takes his robe, the best robe, and puts it on him. And that's just a picture of the gospel. We are acceptable to the banquet of heaven because we have the robe of Jesus' blood and righteousness on us. Without that, we are nothing but people who have been in a pigsty. He puts shoes on his feet so the son can finish the last leg of his journey to the father's house. He puts a ring on his finger. And this is the father telling the son that even though you've wasted all your inheritance, even though you've messed up so badly, you have an inheritance again. You're back in the family. And so we see a picture of salvation. It's nothing but pure grace. It's nothing but unmerited favor from a loving father. And so one of the last comparisons I want to make is that I want to compare and contrast these two brothers that we see to our true elder brother, and that's the Lord Jesus. And the love and forgiveness that the father shows the younger son, it came at a cost to the elder brother. And all that the elder brother had was the father's. And so the father brought the younger son back at direct expense to the older brother. And I think, you know, we can thank God that Jesus, he's like the older brother that we see in this story. He's unlike the older brother that we see in this story. He's not angered at the expense. In fact, he welcomes the expense. He is the expense. And so Jesus is our true elder brother. He's the one who was actually perfect. He didn't just think that he was perfect. He actually was perfect. And at great cost to his wealth, at great cost to his standing that he had, he gave himself up. He was made nothing, and he died on the cross for our sins. So the one time in the New Testament, I think we talked about this earlier, that Jesus doesn't address God as Father is when Jesus is on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so the reason that God forsook him is because and forsook him as a son is so that we could be made sons and daughters, that we could be brought into the family of heaven. And that even though we were orphaned, even though we were sinful, Jesus did this to bring us back into the family and to make us sons and daughters. And so I just want to close, you know, maybe just maybe there's someone here today who hasn't met the Savior. And I'm here to tell you, you don't have to go home that way. You can trust in what Jesus did on the cross for you right here and now. And, you know, maybe you're hearing this story and maybe you're identifying with one of these two brothers. And maybe you identify with the older brother. Maybe you've been trying to earn your way to God. Maybe you think that God owes you because of the good life that you live. and that he owes you heaven. And I'm here to tell you that you need to see yourself as a complete and total sinner before a complete and holy God, if you're ever going to be in a right relationship with him. And I would implore you, there's a hymn of this old hymn, and I just wanted to read these lines to you. It says, "Lay your deadly doings down. Lay your deadly doings down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him and him alone, gloriously complete." And so maybe you're here today, and maybe you identify with a younger brother. Maybe you're someone who makes your own rules. Maybe you live your life how you want to live it. And maybe just maybe you'll wake up one day like this younger brother did, and you'll come to yourself and you'll realize what a mess sin has made of your life, what a mess sin has made of your relationships, what a mess sin has made of your ultimate relationship with God. And you'll realize how far away you are from God. And maybe, just maybe, I hope that if you're like that, I hope you'll get to the point where you realize that you are a long way off. Because I think if you get to that point where you realize you're a long way off, that's when the Savior is going to come running for you. So that's all I have. Let's pray. Dear God and Father, we just come to you at the close of this meeting. And Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for what it teaches us. We're so thankful for the gospel, that no matter what we are, if we're a younger brother or an older brother, that we still find grace and we still find mercy and we still find a Father that runs for us in the Lord Jesus. And Father, we are so thankful for the Lord Jesus. We're so thankful for all that he's done for us, all that he's passed through for us. And Father, we pray that this parable would affect our lives, that we would live our lives out, not as the world lives their life out, not as the older brothers live their life, not as the younger brothers live their life, but as gospel-redeemed people are to live their life. And we just commit everything to you. We cast our cares on you because we know you care for us. And we just put everything in your hands. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.